Last week, we left off at verse 29. And so this morning, we're going to pick it up at verse 30. And Lord willing, we're going to finish the chapter here today. And so this is what Mark writes in verse 30. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee. And he, Jesus, did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." It's particularly interesting to note here that this is the third time in Mark's gospel that Jesus tells the disciples of what lies ahead. At this point in Mark's gospel, chronologically, he is about 6 months away from the cross. His face, even as Isaiah 50, verse 7 says, is set like flint for Jerusalem. Nothing's going to change that path. He's going to the cross for you and for me. He came into this world to seek and to save those who are lost. And the only way that we can be saved is by Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, going to the cross at Mount Calvary, as the prophet said, and being that Lamb of God that once and for all would die for the sins of the world. And because of the urgency and the shortness of time at hand, Jesus will noticeably spend more time alone with the disciples and less time with the multitudes. Discipleship 101 is pretty much over. They've had the basics of their walk with him. They've been promoted, if you would, from kindergarten to first grade. And he's only got 6 months to teach them some very, very, very important doctrinal things. You see, the teachings concern his kingdom, the kingdom of God. And the things that he has to say about the kingdom of God are deeper and more intense, and at times seem somewhat confusing to the disciples. They didn't always get the picture. Yet one day it will all soon come together. And that will be after his death and resurrection. When the person of the Holy Spirit comes into the world, then all of a sudden the light will go on for these guys. Because up to this point, let's face it, they didn't really get what he had to say. And so here in verse 30, as they had just left Caesarea Philippi, Jesus gets them alone, not wanting anyone else to know. And look what he tells them. This is heavy stuff. Red letters, verse 31. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise on the third day. And again, isn't it amazing that this is the third time in two chapters, as we have it here, that Jesus reminds them of his betrayal, his murder, his resurrection. And these poor guys still didn't get it. But oftentimes, neither do we. That's why this morning, again, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. Because we're forgetful. We're sheep. We're not the smartest animals on the planet, if you would. And so he instituted the Lord's Supper for you and I so that we could do this in what? Remembrance of him. Not repetition, not religion, not rote. But we would do this in remembrance of him, what he has done for us. We tend to forget. Oftentimes we forget as quickly as the minute we pass over the threshold out the door. All of a sudden we leave our religious side here, and all of a sudden, man, we're right out into the world again, forgetting what we heard. And I think it's so important to be reminded, isn't it? Day by day. That's why it's so important for you and I to get the Word of God in our hearts. Especially in the days in which we live in the darkest of days. We need to be continually reminded. We need to keep the gospel of Jesus Christ at the forefront of our minds. We need to be able to feed ourselves. You can't come here Sundays and Wednesdays or any other day that ends in Y to be spoon-fed. You need to grow up and mature, get off the baby bottle, and get on to the meat and the manna of God's Word. It's good. This food here in this book is better than physical food. It doesn't compare to double doubles or grilled onions. You know what I mean? It's better. It's much better than that. You can't compare the two. And so here, for the third time, he's reminded them of the betrayal, the murder, the resurrection. And for the first time, Jesus began to teach them about it. And the first time that we saw it was back in chapter 8, not too long ago, a couple of weeks ago, verse 31. And the minute he had mentioned that he would be betrayed and would be crucified, Peter rebuked him. What do you mean, Lord, you're going to go and die? And you remember Jesus' response, get thee behind me, Satan. Peter got rebuked because he was trying to get in the way of the way that Jesus had to go to die for the sins of the world. The second time that Jesus mentioned it to them or reminded them was in verse 12, even of this chapter. Remember back in verse 12 where Jesus said, indeed, Elijah's coming first and restores all things, and how it is written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. And then the third time, of course, is in verse 31 here this morning. They had to be reminded of God's plan for the redemption of mankind. And by the way, before we become too critical of the 12, we have to be reminded that we need to stay in the Word of God. We need to keep these things at the forefront of our minds as we read the Word and we're reminded of the tremendous price that was paid for you and I. And when we partake of the cup and the bread today, it's like the Lord is saying to us, please remember me. Isn't it bizarre that we would even forget Him with what He did for us? He's saying, remember what I did for you because I love you. And oftentimes we forget the one that truly loves us. And we're captivated by the things of the world out there that do us nothing but harm. No one takes my life from me, Jesus said. He said, I willingly lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up. He laid down his life for you and for me because he loves us. Verse 32 tells us that the disciples didn't understand him and they were even afraid to ask him. Matthew's gospel tells us that they were deeply grieved by what he said. And in verse 32, but they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. It's no wonder they didn't comprehend it. What do you mean betrayed, killed? No wonder they were deeply grieved. They really didn't fully comprehend what was going to happen. Especially Peter, James, and John. They had just come down from a mountaintop experience up on Mount Hermon. You remember the story a couple of weeks ago where Peter, James, John, and Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration where he was transfigured even before them, and Moses and Elijah were there. Peter's probably thinking after the statement by Jesus about his death and betrayal and resurrection, he's probably thinking, man, I knew we should have stayed on top of that mountain. What did we come back down here for? They're going, I don't get it. And to rise on the third day? What does that mean? What do you mean? Maybe Peter's going to John, well, ask him. And John's going, no, you ask him. No, you ask him. All 12, you know, like, well, why don't you ask him? No, I'm not going to ask him. You ask him. What does he mean by rise on the third day? And to make matters worse, they were afraid to ask. They couldn't turn on the radio and get For Every Man an Answer, 3 o'clock on Monday through Friday or whenever it comes on. But man, if there's anybody they should have asked, it was God's Son, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, standing right before them, and they couldn't see it. Don't you marvel at that? This is why periodically through his teachings, Jesus would interject these little reminders to them all of his suffering, his death, his resurrection. We're blessed today. We know the rest of the story because we have all 66 books, Old Testament, New Testament. We got maps. We got commentaries. We got all sorts of study helps. We can see the picture, but sometimes I think we're just as forgetful as they were. Sometimes we forget what it really is all about being a Christian. Christ is everything. I am nothing. That's what the word Christian stands for. It's all about Him. It's not about us because of what He has done for us. And He's given us His Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us in all truth. But yet, are we any more victorious than they were at times? They stumble, they fall, they trip. Peter was always putting a size 12 sandal in his mouth. I do the same. And yet we forget, we too forget, we need reminding, we need this periodic prodding, if you would, that Jesus Christ is coming again And that's the challenge for us today, to live as though Jesus Christ would come today. He could come at any moment. And here they were. It's a 25-mile journey as the crow flies. I wonder if Noah coined that phrase. But they were 25 miles from Capernaum, and so they go from Caesarea Philippi down to Capernaum. And along the way, I'm sure there were many other conversations that aren't recorded in Scripture here along the way. But what we do have here is some pretty heavy stuff. Look at verse 33 and 34. Here they come, the 12 with Jesus on this 25-mile little trek. And in verse 33, then he came to Capernaum along with them. And when he was in the house, Peter's house more than likely, because that's where Peter lived, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" Uh-oh. But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Oh, man, that's pretty heavy, isn't it? You know, one of the attributes of God is omniscience. He knows everything. He hears every word. That's kind of scary, isn't it? He knows every thought. That's even scarier. And so here, they were walking down the road just talking. And the Lord knew their thoughts. He attended their hearts. He heard every word that they had to say. And he says, "Hey, by the way, what were you guys talking about back there?" And they kept silent. That's highly unusual. That is a miracle for the 12, that they were silent for any period of time. In Matthew 12:36, Jesus says that men will give an account of every idle word on that day of judgment. So here they are, just like us, busted again. Bummer. Although he omnisciently knew what had happened along the way, he asked them, "Hey guys, what was all that arguing about back there? What was all that disputing that was going on?" But they kept silent. If they would have done that in the first place, kept silent, they wouldn't be in the trouble that they were. Don't we get ourselves in trouble often as believers by opening our mouths when we shouldn't? But here, they get actually lamb-basted by the Lamb himself. What is it they say? It's better to keep your mouth shut and be thought of as a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubts. You ever heard that one? And you know, we are going to one day have to give an account for every word, all of our disputes. And boy, as a pastor, I'll tell you, I got to just say this morning. Amazingly enough, most disputes in the church are between one another. Gossip, slander, backbiting, being judgmental. And oftentimes I wonder, why would the world want to go into the church today? Because oftentimes we don't look any different than the world outside. All of the scandals and slander and the way that people speak to one another. You know, oftentimes it's related to pride, greatness. Our church is better than your church, you know, or we've got this big building, you know, our pastor's on 25 radio stations, all the stuff that, you know, it's like. You know what I love about what's going on in America today? Is I think with the sifting that's going on, I think it's going to separate the saints from the ain'ts and the wheat from the chaff. And I think we are now going to see Christians worship Jesus Christ instead of making celebrities out of pastors today. Fastball in on the hands. Corinth was the same way. I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Pastor Chuck, I'm of, you know, come on. I love all these guys, but they are but flesh and blood, and they are fallible. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ, and you will never stumble and fall. We're going to talk about greatness. If anybody in this room desires to be great, we're going to show you how to do it. Pastor Chuck has always told us at our pastor's conferences, the way up is down. If you want to be something, become nothing. The more of nothing you are, the more of Jesus Christ is going to shine through, believe me. And so oftentimes even these disputes are between churches. Nothing is more contrary to Christ's kingdom than pride and arrogance and disputing. It grieves the heart of God. It grieves the person of the Holy Spirit. It quenches the Spirit. We are to complement one another as churches. We are not to compete against one another as churches. There is a difference there. Nothing's more contrary to Christ's kingdom than pride and arrogance. Jesus exemplified humility and love in His life, and He is the standard. He has set the standard for you and I as believers and for the body of Christ, very simply. This is why over and over and over and over, have you noticed how many times in Scripture the Lord commands us to love one another? The real heartbreaker in this section is that they had no sooner been told again, third time in two chapters, of Christ's impending death, and all of a sudden they're all caught up in themselves again. Isn't that amazing? He's talking about His death, His burial, His resurrection, how He would be beaten and betrayed, marred more than any man, and all of a sudden these guys are, hey man, who's the greatest in the room? And over and over and over, man, they're always getting caught up in themselves, in their prestige, glory, selfishness, esteeming themselves above others instead of what Paul said, esteeming others above themselves. That's the key. If you really want to have joy in your life, use that acronym, J-O-Y. Jesus, others, yourself. That's God's chain of command. And to show even greater yet how insensitive and self-centered they were, Luke 22:24 tells us that the night before His death, at the Last Supper, as Jesus was eating with them, they were still arguing about who was going to be the greatest. Isn't that incredible? Doesn't that blow you away? Doesn't it break your heart that they would even think that they could compete with God's Son? And so this is a section of Scripture that is desperately needed in the church today. Why? Because there's a tremendous amount of selfish ambition in the church today. It's at epidemic proportions. Selfish ambition. You know, there's nothing wrong with being ambitious, but there's a difference when it comes to selfish ambition. Where selflessness and humility and servanthood are, that's where the Holy Spirit can work. But how sad it is that it's continually ignored in many Christian circles today. 1 Samuel 42:8. Isaiah. I look like 1 Samuel. I got a 1 and an S. It's Isaiah 42:8. He says, I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another. Pretty heavy stuff. And so in verse 35, Jesus says, as He sits down and calls the 12 to Himself. This is so cool. Look what happens here. In verse 35, He sat down. That was a position of a rabbi, and called the 12 and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, oh, I bet their ears perked up then, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Oh, wait a minute. Now, come on. You got that backwards, don't you? Well, aren't most godly things backwards? The world says, hate your enemy. Jesus says, love your enemy. The world says, get all you can. Jesus says, give it all away. You want to be great? Be nothing. Be the least. We need to almost stand on our heads to be Christians anymore because we need to walk contrary to the things of the world out there. As I shared last week, you know, we grew up learning finders, keepers, losers, weepers. No. Finders, weepers, losers, keepers. Because if you try to save your life, you're going to lose it. If you lose your life, you're going to gain it. And so this book is just totally contrary to the philosophies and the thinking of the world out there. We need to have our minds changed. And so Jesus here, when He tells them about how to be the greatest, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last and servant of all. And guess who He's describing? Himself. He is the epitome of being a servant. Again, He's the standard. Why? To be humble. And to be self-denying is Christ-like. You ever notice in Scripture, He never used miracles for Himself. He was always concerned with others. James 4:6 says that the Lord resists the proud and He gives grace to the humble. The best way to avoid God's humbling, the best way to avoid being silenced by God is be last. Isn't that cool? Be last. Be servant of all. Those who are most humble, those who are most selfless, are those who are most Christ-like. Amazing. How simple that seems. Doesn't it seem simple to you to be last, put others first? But why is it so difficult? Because we have to live in these fleshly tents, these sinful bodies. And we get the spiritual guy or gal inside wrestling to get out. And one day we will. One day we're going to pop these cocoons. Man, we're going to fly. We talked about metamorphosis the other day. We're going to put away these earthly bodies. We're going to put on a heavenly body one day. But in the meantime, the battle goes on, doesn't it? Be first, be first. The Holy Spirit's going, be last, be last. And it's a struggle that goes on. So what does Jesus do here in response to their pride and their selfishness, their insensitivity, their arrogance? Does he smack them one upside the head? Well, almost. He has a way of smacking us upside the heart. That's even better. The conviction of the Holy Spirit. You know, just graciously and lovingly. He doesn't beat up on us. It's the goodness of God that draws us to repentance. It's his kindness, isn't it? And his goodness that draws us to him. He actually, watch this, verse 36. Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Wow. I bet they were silenced again. These guys are just blown away. Wow. Look at this. In the original Greek there for the little child is a paideion, which is an infant in the Greek. Just a tiny baby. Couldn't even walk. He picks up this little baby. It's quite possible that when he said that, I'm going to tell you how to be the greatest, that man, they're probably all excited waiting to hear which one of them would be appointed. How about Pope Peter? That ain't going to work. To poop the Pope. Wasn't in my notes. But guess who it was? It wasn't any of them. It was the little child there. You got these grown men standing there jockeying for position. Who's going to be number one? The drum roll, the whole thing. Okay, who's going to be the first round draft pick here? And all of a sudden he reaches over and picks up this little child, this little infant, this little baby. It doesn't get any more convicting than that. Reaches down right in front of these grown men and picks up this little child, puts him on their lap. Have you ever noticed in Scripture, little kids were always drawn to Jesus? Always. I go to the mall during Christmas time, man, I see Santa Claus sitting there. These kids are yelling and screaming and kicking, man. You know, nobody wants to go sit on that guy's lap. You know? But Jesus always drew kids to him. Kids are very good judges of character. Have you noticed that? If kids love you, man, there's something about you. And they can tell. They're very good judges of character. Matthew, by the way, in this section here, gives us an even more detailed account in chapter 18 of Matthew's gospel, where Jesus also says to the 12, listen to this, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoa. Let me give you the original Greek on that one. Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Very simply. There's only one way that you can get in. And that's to humble yourself. Repent of your sins. Why? Because Jesus said, therefore, whoever, that's all inclusive, humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You know, it takes humility to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. What does it cost? Everything. You bring it all to him. What are you losing? Absolutely nothing. You gain everything by turning away from the things of this world and to the one that truly loves you and gave his life for you. But it takes humility. But you know, when you hear the good news of Jesus Christ and there's an invitation given, and the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart, there's no way you can stay in the chair. No way. Man, the day that I gave my life to Christ, West Covina, California. It was like a leaf spring under my seat. And I stepped on every toe in the aisle, and I was the first one up front. That's the first race I ever won. Just amazing when the Holy Spirit grabs your heart, when you hear the truth, when you know Jesus is the truth. And you know what? All of a sudden, nothing else matters. And when I got up to the front, it was like this 500-pound weight was lifted off my shoulders, and it was like I didn't have to play that game anymore. It was like I was finally free from me and my sin and all of the things that bound me that day. It was freeing. It was assuring that I was now a child of the King. Converted in the original language is strepho. It means to turn around. It means to change directions. To be as a child is simply to be helpless and dependent and totally relying on the Lord. And aren't we that? Whether you believe in Jesus Christ or not, you are totally dependent upon Him. For every beat of your heart, for every breath that you take, for every meal that you've ever had, for the clothes, the cars, everything that you have is a gift from God, because the Bible tells us that He causes the sun to shine on the righteous as well as the unrighteous. Very simply. But have you given Him your life in return? That's the bottom line. As a little child. And let's face it, even as high as our IQs may be, we are still pretty simple in comparison to the wisdom of God. And you know what? You can have an IQ off the scales, but if you don't have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Bible says the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, and the fear of the Lord is to hate all evil. So the beginning of wisdom is to fear Him and to know Him and to love Him. And there's wisdom in that. And even a little child can understand that. A little infant makes no claim of greatness. A little infant submits to those who love them. A little infant relies on them for all of their needs. A little infant has no resources to keep themselves alive. A little infant is totally dependent on God. Boy, isn't it wonderful to be totally dependent on Him and to have the assurance that He will supply all of our needs according to His riches and glory. We don't have to fret. We don't have to worry. We don't have to sorrow. No matter what's happening on Wall Street, my futures and securities aren't on Wall Street, my friend, and I hope yours aren't either, because look what's happening. And if you're putting your faith and trust in the things of this world, you're in for heartache. Don't worry about the bulls and the bears. Get right with the Lamb. That's the bottom line. That wasn't in my notes either. Anyway, at this point, the disciples did not realize how much they truly depended on Jesus. They were blinded by their pride. And pride will do that, you know. Pride blinds and it binds and it makes life a grind. That's what happened to Samson. How about you? Who do you depend on? Are you a self-made man? I'm sorry. Or do you sing, "I Am Woman"? Remember that one back in the 70s? Or will Frankie sing, "I Did It My Way" at your memorial service? You don't want that to happen. You want to know that you did it God's way and you gave your life to the King. I'd have to believe that the 12 here were red-faced about this time. 12 red-faced disciples standing there at this point with their mouths hanging open, because all of a sudden, John kind of changes the subject. You ever notice people do that when they get nervous? Well, let's talk about something else here. They play dodgeball. Remember dodgeball in school? Play a little dodgeball with the Word of God. You can't dodge the Word of God. You really can't. And so Jesus will answer him, but He'll bring them right back to where He left off. So look at John playing dodgeball. Now John answered him and said, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name. And we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who speaks a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Wow. This is pretty heavy stuff here. John changes the subject, but again, Jesus still backs him into a corner. Here, Jesus warns against what is known as sectarianism. What is sectarianism? Well, sect means denominationalism is what that term means. Sectarianism has to do with narrow-mindedness by those devoted to some sect or some denomination. John is saying what is often said by certain separatists and sectarianists, hey, they're not one of us. Isn't that sad when Christians feel that way? They're not one of us. I felt that way. I must admit, I'll repent of my sins today. I felt that way. You know, I love this church. I love everybody in this fellowship. I think God's doing some cool things here, and we almost can become like, they're not one of us. That's sectarianism. There are those today that say, they're not one of us. They wear shorts and not suits, so they certainly can't be one of us. They play rock and roll and not organ music. They lift up their hands in worship instead of sitting on them like we do. They don't have stained glass windows. They don't have a choir. They've got earrings and nose rings. They ride motorcycles. They can't be one of us. They have tattoos. They. I hate the they thing. You know? Where are you at today? We need to get the beams out of our eye before we tell them about the telephone pole in their eye. How sad it is that people judge by the outward appearance. What if I stood up here in camel hair, long hair? I'd love that. Grasshopper hanging out of my mouth. Oh, John the Baptist is here today because that's what John looked like. And you know what? I think John, like Chuck Swindoll and Raul Ries and Greg Laurie, probably would have ridden a Harley if they were around then. But how sad it is that we judge by the outward appearance. That's sinful. We need to repent of those things. Why? Because Jesus said of John the Baptist, there was no man born of woman that was greater than John the Baptist. And he said, you will do greater things than him. So what we need to do, man, we need to get all of these preconceived ideas out of our mind. And we need to start focusing on Jesus Christ and loving souls and forget our petty differences and divisions because God hates it. And you know what? Again, it will grieve the Holy Spirit in the fellowship. And man, I look out at this body here, man, I'm blown away at what God has brought here. All of us, sinners saved by the grace of God. And none of us deserve salvation. It's a gift from Him. Enough of that, okay? And so Jesus says, if they work miracles in my name, if they're for us, if they give a cup of water in my name, they are for us and they will be rewarded one day, very simply. So enough of the dodgeball for John there. Now Jesus gets back to the kid thing. Check this out. This is some heavy stuff now. Fasten your seatbelts. Verse 42. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him or her if a millstone were hung around his neck and they were thrown into the sea. This to me is one of the heaviest scripture verses in all of the Bible. And it talks about stumbling children. Skandalizos, the term in the original Greek language, it means to stumble them. It means to take a little child and to entrap them or entice them or lure them or influence one of God's little children to sin. You know why America's in the shape that it's in today? I'm not going to get political. You know why we're having to bail out our government is because our government worships Baal. That's the problem. And we don't get it. What is it going to take to break us? I'm not talking about financially. God's not concerned with being financially broke. He wants our hearts to be broke over the sins of our country, especially when we call ourselves Christians, a Christian nation. We're one nation under God, but yet we're one nation that's going under because of our sinfulness. And one of the main reasons is because of the way that we treat our children. There's a millstone waiting for those, unless they repent, for those that abort babies. Millions a year. There's a large millstone waiting for those doctors and nurses. Jesus warns very seriously against polluting, perverting, persuading any of these little ones in any way. You know what? We're a nation that abuses our children. Those who would mislead or corrupt God's children are better off being a human anchor, is what Jesus is saying here. I'll give you a partial list. I'm not going to get deep, but you know what? These are some things to think about. These are some things to pray about in this nation because we have a nation that protects child molesters. We have a nation that dresses little 4- and 5-year-old girls like prostitutes. We have a nation that is ruining our children with drug dealers, abortion clinics, trying to get Christian programs off the radio, but yet Hugh Hefner and Larry Flint still have their magazines. We have perverted sitcoms. We have MTV. We have pornographic websites. We have same-sex marriage. We confuse the kids between sexes, and a day of reckoning is coming, my friend. And this is the Word of God. It's not Joe Coleman's opinion. I will show you right here, black and white and red, that this is the Word of the Lord. And whoever would cause any of these children to stumble, God will hold them accountable one day. So now you kind of have an idea what's wrong in America today. America's broke, but she's not broken. Child abuse in America also includes not introducing children to Jesus Christ. We've kicked them out of school. We've kicked them out of universities. We've kicked them out of colleges. We've kicked them out of our government. So it's no wonder we're in the shape we're in today. Have mercy upon us, Lord Jesus. The list is endless. I think we get the point here this morning. Some children are confused about who their parents are. Somebody sleeping with mom every night that's not dad, or vice versa. It's so sad. Drunkenness, drug abuse. And the real sadness about the whole situation is we've now coined terms to make it not seem so bad. I now believe in name it and claim it. Well, what do you mean? I believe that we need to name our sin as sin, and we need to claim it and take responsibility for it as a nation. Instead of finding candy-coated names. Oh, we're just sleeping around. No. No one has ever gotten in trouble by sleeping. Unless you're driving. Fornication, adultery, sodomy, sexual immorality, God calls it. And today how sad it is. We not only play the rename game, but we play the blame game. I'm not responsible for my sin. It's mom, dad, grandma, dog, anybody I can point at but myself. The Holy Spirit, the Word of God, points at your heart. He points at us and says, you need to deal with this situation or I'm going to judge you. And we're going to talk about judgment here in a moment. I don't take pleasure in a message like this. I suffer with it. Ask my wife. I can't sleep at night when I have to come and I have to give you hard, hard messages, but you know what? I'm not going to compromise. I'm going to give you the yay and amen because I love you and I'm concerned with your eternity. I'm not up here to yell and scream at you. I'm up here speaking the truth because I love you. I know I'll catch heat, but I don't care. I'd much rather be popular in heaven than to be popular in hell. And there is a literal hell, and if you don't think so, read the rest of the chapter here. Because Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven because he does not want you to go there. Verse 43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than to have two hands and go to hell in the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. How is it that liberal, coward pastors say that Jesus never spoke of hell and there is no hell and hell does not exist? They must not have read this section. And they must not have read in the book of Revelation, I believe it's chapter 21, that says the first into the lake of fire will be the cowards. There's a heavy one for you. Let me just give you a brief glimpse of what God's scriptures says about hell. A lot. The future abode of the unrighteous will be hell. Mark 9:43 and 44. Revelation 20:14. Hell in Hebrew is the word Sheol. In Greek, it's Hades. The final state of the wicked in hell is clearly stated. Number one, those that go to hell will be separated from God eternally. Luke 13:25 to 28. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Hell is outer darkness. Matthew 22:13. Hell is unquenchable fire. Matthew 18:8. Mark 9, as we see here today. 2 Peter 3:7. Jude 7. Hell has everlasting contempt. Daniel 12:2. Hell is everlasting torment. Revelation 14:10 and 11. If you can't keep up with me on the notes, you can get the CD and go over it again. Hell is eternal punishment. Matthew 25:46. Hell is eternal destruction and ruin. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, 9, Philippians 3:18 and 19. Hell, as we see here in our chapter this morning, is where the worm will not die. You know what that means? Worms need moisture. Worms need to be in a cool place. And hell will burn with intense heat, but yet it will not burn up that worm. That's pretty heavy stuff. Hell is where the wrath of God is. Romans 2, 5, 8, and 9, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Hell is proportionate in, according to the evil that one commits. 2 Corinthians 11, 2 Timothy 4. Hell is also the second death, which is the lake of fire. Revelation 20, 14, verses 20, chapter 21, verse 8. That's just a tip of the iceberg with what Scripture has to say about hell. Let me say this, okay? Those who go to hell choose to go there. Why? Because Jesus Christ came to save us from hell. People that go to hell do it by their own choice, by rejecting Jesus Christ and choosing to live the way they want to. And they have no one else to blame, including God. Why? Because God sent His Son into the world to redeem us and to save us from the pit of hell. I'm not going to leave you there hanging. There's a heaven as well, okay? I'd like to give you both sides of the coin here. Our future abode for those who believe in Jesus Christ and repent and make Him our Lord and Savior, our abode in eternity is heaven. Hallelujah. Heaven is a reward. It's not a punishment, okay? Why is it that we almost walk through this world as if, man, I don't want to die? You know, you're going to go to heaven, man. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. 1 John 5:11 and 12. And this is the testimony that God has given us, eternal life. And this life is in His Son, Jesus. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Very simply, it's your choice. We have a choice to make. Whether reigning with Christ in the millennium or inhabiting the New Jerusalem, the believer will abide with Jesus in the Father's house. Just a glimpse of heaven from God's Word. Again, I gave you some scripture verses on hell. I'm going to give you some on heaven, some cool stuff. Heaven is where Jesus is and where we will be also, John 14:2. Heaven has many mansions, John 14. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, that you may be also. If it were not so, I would have told you so. I go to prepare a place for you. Heaven is a far better place, Hebrews 10:34. Heaven is the ideal place, Matthew 6:10. Heaven is a place of inheritance. We will be heirs of the kingdom of heaven. Our names are there, not on a worldly contract that has fine print. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Heaven is a place of reward. Matthew 5:12, 6:20, 19:21, and others. Heaven's a place of praise, Revelation 19:1. Heaven's a place of beauty, Revelation 21 and 22. Heaven is a place of joy, Revelation 21:4, Matthew 25, Luke 15, Hebrews 12:2, just to name a few. Which door do you want? Door A or door B? Smoking or non-smoking? It's your choice. Verse, where did I leave off? 45. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell. Now, he's not speaking literally, okay? What he would say in modern terminology, if your computer causes you to stumble, take a sledgehammer to it. How's that? That's why I love the movie Fireproof. Have you seen it? He just hammers. He beats his computer to death, throws it in the trash can, and looks over and his neighbor thinks he's insane. Have you seen that? That's just... I think our neighbors just need to think we're just a little bit more crazy, don't you? By the things that we do. So, so important. Cut it off. Cut it out. It's not worth it. Where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. 47. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I mean, it's an easy choice, isn't it? Eternity in heaven with Jesus Christ. And not only that, you can enjoy His blessings here on earth. Can't you? Even though things get tough, things are hard, we have trials and tribulations and testings. But man, where else are you going to go? It's good that we're going through these things with Jesus at our side. We got it made in the shade. But in the meantime, we got to go through this valley here like the disciples did. But we need to keep Jesus Christ and His Word at the forefront. We need to get into the Word of God. Give God equal time with your television set. How's that for a challenge? Give God equal time with the latest pop culture book you buy at Walmart that's supposed to be a Christian book that isn't. You know, give God extra time in His Word. He'll bless your socks off. And you know what? You'll never waver in your faith. Verse 49. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good. But if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. The link between salt and fire is out of Leviticus 2:13. It was used for the sacrifice. And we are to be living sacrifices for the Lord, aren't we? It speaks of purification in the life of the believer. The Lord calls us to be salt and light in this world. Salt was used in the first century as well as in poorer countries today as a preserving agent for food, isn't it? And so we are to be have a preserving effect on a world that's filled with rottenness, is what Jesus is saying. Believers actually have a preserving effect in the world today. Why? Because when we are out of this place, when the rapture of the church takes place, guess what? All hell is going to break loose because the Lord has removed His church. And there will be no longer this purifying effect with the church here. And so what He's saying as we close in these last couple of verses to the Christians, be pure. Be pure in your life. Have a preserving factor. Be at peace with God. Jesus also writes in the Gospel of Matthew, if the salt loses its flavor, then it's worthless and it can only be used to be trampled under the feet of the world. And I think that's oftentimes why the church is getting trampled under the feet of the world today, because the church has lost its flavor. A couple of closing points, and then we'll get into the Lord's Supper here this morning. Number one, don't be competitive. You know, you may love your church wherever you go. You may love your pastor. But you know what? It's not one up the other church. Please don't do that. You know, we should be able to go places, fellowship with other believers and have koinonia, have great fellowship together. We need to have a preserving effect in the world today instead of a competitive. Remove all pride from your life. In my study, you know, I look at certain sins. God doesn't grade on a curve. You know that. But I think one of the worst sins, or if not the worst sin, is the sin of pride. It affects a lot of things. Arrogance, selfish ambition, disputes. Don't come to me if you've got a problem with somebody. Do what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18. You go to that person one-on-one and get right. He says, don't even bring your offering to me until you go and get right with that person and then come and bring your offering to me. You see, God's way is always perfect. And we'll always have unity and harmony in this fellowship. We'll always love one another if we'll do it God's way. And in order to do it God's way, we got to get out of the way. And we got to walk in His way. And there's no other way, Jose. So let your walk and do the talking, okay? You want to be first? Be last. That ought to take a lot of pressure off you. Remember as a kid, man, when you're just about ready to finish high school, you want to, where am I going to go to college? What am I going to be? What am I going to do? Well, be nothing and you'll be everything. That's the bottom line. Because Jesus Christ will make you what He wants you to be. And there's no better place to be, is there, than in the perfect will of God. I love you guys. Heavy message today, but you know what? The ball's in your court. Maybe you're here today and you have not given your life to Jesus Christ. And God has spoken to you through His Word. It's not by coincidence that you're here. God is speaking to you. His Son is reaching down to you with a nail-scarred hand, bidding you to come unto Him. All you who labor and are heavy laden, He says, I will give you rest. I want to take your sin upon me, your burdens, all of these things. Give it all to me. And I'll give you life and life more abundantly. I'll give you a pure heart. I'll give you a pure conscience. I'll give you a future and a hope where maybe at this time you're feeling kind of hopeless. And so as I usually do when I close, I'd like to offer you the opportunity to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The greatest single most decision that you can make in your life is to say yes to Jesus. And so if you would like to pray to receive him into your heart today, I'd like you to stand quickly. If the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, and pray this prayer with me to become that child of God today. Anyone before we close. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your love. Lord, this is a love letter. And because, Lord, you desire to spend eternity with us in heaven, you give us these hard things, Lord, because you don't want us to perish. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son, the wrath of God abides on them, very simply. And so we do thank you, Jesus, that you willingly suffered for us. And you went through that rejection and betrayal. And Lord, thank you for going to the cross. Thank you, Lord, that you only stayed there 3 days and that you rose again. And thank you, Lord, that you ascended on high. And Lord, that you're coming back again for us. And one day, we shall see you face to face, Jesus. And one day, as David said, we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. No more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more sin. Thank you, Jesus, for the future and hope that we have in you. And so, Lord, just help us this morning to examine our hearts, to just see maybe if we might have a competitive spirit, or if we're dealing with pride or arrogance, selfish ambition, whatever it may be. If there maybe even is somebody that we need to get right with. Maybe there's somebody that we have a dispute with, where we have ought with. Just through your Spirit, Lord, show us what needs to change. And we thank you, Lord, that whenever you challenge us with something in our lives, you always give us the ability, through your Spirit, through your Word, to make that change. Because you love us. We can't carry these things around. And so, Lord, again, we thank you for these precious people of yours, your children that come here so faithfully. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your love. Thank you for all that you give us that pertains to life and godliness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.